As we continue the series on the Christian life, today I'd like to talk about freedom. Freedom is a fragile thing, both politically in the world and in the Christian life. In the world, we see freedom that is easily lost. The history of the world is full of free nations that have become enslaved to tyranny. Even in our own country, we see the rising tide of tyranny. And that can happen in at least two ways. One is by neglecting the things and the rights that have been given. Our founding fathers of this country fought hard to reestablish law and order and to protect freedoms that they believe had been given them by God. And when they wrote our present Constitution, they amended it with 10 bills of rights to protect and to define freedoms of individuals and the states. But that kind of freedom is constantly under attack because whether it be local government or state government or federal government, government is never static. And the power of government is never static. The natural drift of all forms of government is to seize more power and take more control. And so as the people do not stand up for their rights and for their freedoms, they can, and historically often have, lose them. But there's another way in which freedom can be lost, and that is by the perverting of law. We live in a day and age where we are becoming more and more permissive, and laws are ignored, and the more laws are ignored, new laws are written that oftentimes expand immorality. There was a day in our country where it was against the law for a woman to get an abortion. Now it's a protected right. There was a time in our country, in my lifetime, when homosexuality was considered a mental illness by the so-called objective doctors. It's now considered a legitimate alternative lifestyle, and states are trying to pass laws to protect and to establish homosexual marriage. We live in a day and age where our freedoms are being lost by the crass immorality of our country. And just as freedom in the political sense can be lost, so it can be lost spiritually. Jesus died to set us free. It says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It is possible to lose your freedom in Christ. The writer Paul of this great epistle has warned them that really kind of the theme of Galatians is freedom. There were some men who had come to the region of Galatia and through false doctrine were leading them astray from the freedom that Christ had purchased. In fact, the apostle writes back in chapter 1 and verse 6, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He tells us that the freedom that God had won for them in Christ in chapter 4 verse 8 says, however, at that time you did not know God and you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The freedom that we have can be lost, spiritually speaking. The Bible talks about three kinds of freedom and enslavement. The first kind of enslavement that we have is to be enslaved to sin. We are born slaves to sin. And that's involuntary. There's nothing you can do about it. Psalm 51, David reminds us that we are conceived in sin. The moment that there is conception in the mother's womb, that new life, that new human, and that new life at the moment of conception is as human as it will ever be, is already enslaved to sin. Every child that is born is a slave to sin. And they are expressing that fallenness from the moment they come out of the womb. It doesn't kick in at the terrible twos. Or the terrible teens. Or some other arbitrary date. And so Christ comes to set us free. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so the Apostle Paul in Galatians has to warn the Galatians about the freedom. Another kind of enslavement is to be enslaved to the law itself. He's spoken about this already in chapter 3, about the curse of the law. When he reminds us in verse 10 of that chapter, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." We've been reminded, and even in the chapter that we've read, that if we walk by the Spirit, we're no longer under the law, under its curse, under its dominion. Those who seek to have the relationship with God based upon their performance are enslaved to that law to do it perfectly every moment of every day. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 that you are to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is imperfect. If you think that somehow God will relate to you based upon your performance, then you are enslaved to keep that law 100% perfectly as God would keep it. The third form of enslavement is a beautiful form of enslavement, which Paul talks about in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He says that in verse 13 that you were called to freedom, brethren, but not to use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love to serve one another. And that word serve there is the verbal form of the word slave. You often remember Paul will start many of his epistles by saying, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is doulos. Here is just the verbal form of that now, slave. We are, by the grace of God, set free to be slaves. We were slaves to sin, involuntarily, because of the rebellion of our first parents. We were enslaved to the law in the old covenant, where it was a do this and you shall live, fail to do this and you shall die. But Christ has come to set us free from the sin and the curse of the law. But that freedom is not a freedom to live as you see fit, but a freedom to be enslaved to Christ and to one another. A freedom that brings about the deepest sense of joy, knowing that we live to care for the needs of others. Or as Paul says in Philippians, to consider the needs as other more important than your own. Or as Jesus says, that to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the greatest joy and the greatest happiness that you will ever have is to know the freedom that Christ gives, which isn't merely a freedom from sin or the freedom from the power of sin, but a freedom to become enslaved to the will of God for the enrichment and the care of others. And that's what I'd like to talk to us about this morning. Freedom plays a very important role in the book of Galatians, and that freedom that we have is a great freedom to love and to serve as Christ would lead. But I'd like to talk a little bit about what freedom is not. The freedom that we have is not a freedom to sin. Look at verse 13. For you've been called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The freedom that we have is not a freedom to serve your flesh or to do your own thing or to live your own way. It says in Romans 15:3 that Christ did not please himself. Jesus in the garden said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Paul warns the Galatians, because freedom that Christ has won for us can be lost, don't allow that freedom to be used as an opportunity to live for yourself, to love self, to be committed to self-expression, to be driven by your fleshly appetites. When he says that do not give an opportunity to the flesh, what the flesh there is, it's not your physical body per se, but as Paul says in Romans 7, the power that still resides in the body that is corrupting every one of your bodily appetites. Jesus has redeemed our inner man, our soul. We are new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He has been set free from the penalty of sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has been freed from the power of sin. And that Paul says in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that the dominion of sin is no longer over those who have died in Christ and been made alive in Him. But our bodies, according to Romans 8, have not yet been redeemed. They will be, but not yet. And so the Christian life is one of a real war and a struggle, where in the inner man, Paul will say in Romans 7, in the inner man, I agree with the law, I love the law, I see it as spiritual, it holds out for me the very things I want to do and be, and yet I see this principle at work in me, in my inward parts, waging war against my soul and my mind. Now, sadly, we live in a day and age that is giving credence to doing your own thing, and there are teachers alive today in churches today, in pulpits in churches today, who are teaching people that it's okay if you sin. They are actually people in pulpits across this country today who are teaching the very thing that Paul has to address in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And they're saying yes. It doesn't matter. It's all been forgiven. Live whatever way you want. But Paul tells us, if you walk by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh, these things are at odds, and if you walk according to the flesh, you cannot do the things of God. If you allow your bodily appetites and your inner feelings to be the thing that drive you, you cannot walk by the Spirit, and you will lose your freedom. You will become enslaved to sin again. Maybe forgiven, maybe still cleansed, but you will be in bondage again, much like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is, where he reminds us, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run. Sin, even in the life of the Christian, can so entangle you that you no longer have the freedom to run the race of the glory of God and all that that means. So first of all, freedom is not a freedom to sin, but a freedom to please the Lord, to serve the Lord by living for Him according to His Word. Secondly, it's not a freedom to injure others. Look at verse 13 again. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only do not turn your freedom into opportunity to sin, but through love, serve one another. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. There he's still talking to the Galatian Christians. We are not free to use our freedom to injure other people. I am sure you've all had this example. I've had this in my life. I've had actually happen in this very room. After a sermon one Sunday morning, this woman passed me, and then she turned and came back. She says, "I just have to tell you." And then she launched into a tirade about how wrong my sermon was. She just had to tell me. Really? It wasn't a matter of doctrine. This person's no longer here, so I'm not preaching at anybody here. They left a long time ago. But it was not a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of how I said something. Or maybe you've had this experience. A person comes up to you and says, "I have the gift of exhortation." And then they do anything but exhort you. They just basically lay you low and flat. Whenever someone comes up to me and says, "I have the gift of exhortation," my first inclination is to run. By the way, the word to exhort is to come alongside, not run over. But because we have continued power of indwelling sin in our flesh, it's easy for us to begin to devour one another rather than serve one another. We're not free to use our Christian freedom to belittle or put down others who are still struggling with their Christian life. The church has struggled with that. Paul had to write both to the Corinthian church and the Roman church and talk about those of you who are strong in the faith not to use your freedom to put down others. Think of it in Corinth. You're having a brother or a sister or their family over for dinner. Brand new converts. Came out of the pagan religion in Corinth. And maybe the father of the family was one of the temple priests. And his wife was one of the temple prostitutes who'd given her body over to the worship of the local gods to see the advancement of the fertility of the cattle and the corn and the wheat. And they come over for dinner and you serve them a wonderful meal and you've spent all day preparing it. And they sit at the table and they ask, "Where did you get this meat?" "Oh, from the butcher down the road." And they say, "Oh yeah, you mean the butcher that buys their meat from the temple that we just got delivered from. How much do you think they're going to want to eat that meat?" Their conscience, because they're brand new believers, may still be bound by their need to distance themselves from that in a way that you who never worshipped at that temple, were never part of that temple, have no conscious binding. And so we don't use our freedom to belittle other people who in their Christian walk have not come to a place where you are at, but to serve one another. Thirdly, our freedom is not from the law. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's not that we are freed from the law of God. We serve God according to the law. The law of God gives us the parameters in how we are to live. The law of God gives to us a defining parameters of what the will of what God's will is. The Ten Commandments, if you will, define for us the will of God and how we are to live and how we are to serve. For example, our own confession says that the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. So the moral law doth bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to matters contained in it, but also to the respect to the authority of God the Creator. It goes on to say in another paragraph that all true believers are not under the law of a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty as it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, and so examining themselves thereby that they may come to further conviction of humiliation and hatred against sin. The law continues to serve us wonderfully. So the freedom is not a freedom to sin. It's not a freedom to injure others. And it's not a freedom from the law. It is merely a freedom. It's merely a freedom from the condemning work of the law. The law will continue to convict us of our sin, show us the error of our way, and positively to direct us how we ought to live. But no longer condemn us. The law is our friend now that we be in Christ. The law shows us the will of God. In fact, I would like to suggest to you there's not a moral decision that you will ever need to make in your life that is not given you direction by the law of God. So if the freedom that we have in verse 1 of chapter 5 and verse 13 of chapter 5 is not a freedom to sin, it's not a freedom to injure others, it's not a freedom from the law, what is it? Well, first of all, it's a freedom to keep the law. Again, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not that we can keep the law perfectly, but thankfully we've been delivered from the need to keep it perfectly. But the gospel includes God's Spirit working in us to work in us those very things, like Paul says in Romans 8. He says, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ delivered us from our sin in order that we might begin to walk according to the law and fulfill it. We will do that imperfectly in this life, but the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to advance and advance and advance to one day when God takes us home and in glory, we will be fully sanctified and keeping the law. The law of God the freedom we have is a freedom to keep the law. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5. We know this, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When we are regenerated, when we are renewed in the inner man, when we be given a new mind and a new heart, the writer of Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah 31, tells us that in that regeneration, in that renewing, in that salvation, the Spirit of God writes the law of God afresh upon our minds and our hearts. And therefore, as John picks that up in 1 John 5, the law is no longer a burden. It's what our mind wants to do. It's what our heart is inclined to do. But it's this battle with our fallen flesh, which is waging war. But in our inner man, we want to do the law. It's no burden. Oh, I have to be a Christian. I have to have the God of the Bible as my only God? Oh, what a burden that is. Why can't I worship Allah too? I'm not to have vain images to worship? Oh, it's such a burden. I want lots of Marys and Josephs all over my garden, so really help me worship. It's just such a burden not to have idols and pictures and trinkets. I'm not to take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, I love to take the Lord's name. Why can't I use His name as a curse word? It's just such a burden not to blaspheme God. Keep the Sabbath? Actually order my life around working for 6 days and not working on the seventh so that I can go and spend an entire day with God's people in the presence of God and word and sacrament? It is just such a burden to have to go to church. Why do we have to go to church? If you don't want to go to church, I suggest to you, you got a real problem. And the problem is not the law. The problem is your sinfulness. Honor your father and mother. Oh, I hate that. Why does God have to include that? I can understand the worship. I can understand the no false images. I can understand, but why honoring mom and dad when they are so unhonorable? They're so unreasonable. You know, they don't give me my way all the time. They actually tell me what they want me to do. They actually have standards for me. They actually intrude into my life. To think that God would want me to honor them? Yeah. And if you don't, that's sin. We're not free from the law. No murder. What do you mean no murder? I know all sorts of people like to kill. If that's your attitude, then you're not free in Christ. Christ has set you free, not from the law, but to begin to do the law. To be able to forgive others rather than hate them. To forgive as you have been forgiven. To honor your parents and to all who are in authority because you are honoring Christ. He's your King. He's your Lord. He's your God. And He has placed over you the people He has placed over you as He sees fit. To dishonor those that God has placed over you is to dishonor God. And so with all the other commandments. The freedom that we have is to begin to keep the law. Imperfectly. But the Spirit of God comes to work in us the saving and sanctifying graces as He writes that law upon our mind and heart and unites us to Jesus in such a wonderful way. As one expositor put it, the union we have with Christ is so profound and so mystical, it is absolutely impossible to know where Christ stops and you begin. Raised with Jesus to walk in newness of life, not according to your will, but according to the will of our Heavenly Father, has written to us and for us in the law. Secondly, it's a freedom to love others. Again, reading from the same verse, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, as we've cited it many times, Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, what's the great commandment? He says the first and great commandment is to love God. And then he quickly added, and the second is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says what? On these two commandments hang or depend the entire law and prophets? What's God's will for you? To love. That's God's will. To love. Now, He's not talking about some sentimental kind of love. Oh, I just love. No, not that kind of love. It's the kind of love that serves. Remember, we already highlighted the fact it says in verse 13 that we've been given a freedom to love or through love to serve, to be enslaved to one another. Think about it. 1850, Fairfax, Virginia. The rich landowner gets up and says to the slaves, today is the day to prepare for putting the seed in the ground. Go and plow with the ox my 1,000 acres. And they all jump up going, oh, we love you so much. We can't wait to get out there. Is that the way the servant would do it? The servant may go. The servant may even go willingly. But it's not because he's jumping for joy any more than you jump for joy to serve others by doing chores. Or doing the job that no one will ever recognize. Haven't you ever had that? You're scrubbing the floor, you're cleaning the toilet, you're whether it be at home or in the church building, and everybody else seems to be out doing things and having fun, and you're going, how come I'm the only one who does this? Poor me. Poor me. No one cares. No one's ever going to notice. No. What the freedom of Christ has given us is the freedom to say, I am a slave to anyone and everyone. There's no one below me. Everybody's above me. And God has given me the opportunity to serve everyone else. In our sinfulness, in our fallenness, we think everybody exists for us. Just look at a child. How many little children actually sit there and contemplate how they might serve mom and dad? But the parents not serve the child, the child will very quickly get mad or angry and say something. Because the parents are underneath them. Parents exist for me. No, we have been set free by Jesus Christ to have everyone over us. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become the servant of all. Want to be great? It's not like the world. The world measures greatness by the size of your entourage that never says no to you. In the kingdom of God, greatness is measured by how many people you serve and how much you put them over you and consider their needs, as Paul says in Philippians 2, as more important than your own. That's not just philosophy. That's not just suggestions. That is the law of God. And not to is sin. But going back to the earlier point, what freedom is not a freedom to sin. Stop and think a moment. Let's bring a couple points together. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. If it was made known to you that not just a rumor, not just a made-up lie, but in reality, you learned that I was cheating on my wife, you would see that as sin, and you would maybe fire me, you would immediately remove me from my office, you would hopefully seek to try to restore me, not to my office, but as a Christian brother and leading me to repentance. Right? But if I have an attitude where I think that you ought to serve me and you're below me, well, you probably won't even say anything. And if you have an attitude where everybody else exists for you and you're not their servant, I probably won't say anything. Why? We don't take seriously the law. Here is the law, Paul says. The whole law is fulfilled in this. Love one another. Love your neighbor. It's sin not to. Oh, what are we going to have? A sliding scale. Here's the real serious sins. Adultery, fornication, drug abuse, drunkenness. Those are the ones we really got to deal with. Lying, thinking more highly than yourself, thinking people exist to serve you. Those aren't really serious sins. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died on a cross even for those sins. If there had been no adultery, no drunkenness, no great moral evil kinds of sins, simply us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, Jesus would have to die to rescue our souls from hell. And we just kind of pass off, you know. We talk about the terrible twos. That's rebellion. It's sin. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish, do you? One of the favorite stories in my family history is my sister's first words were, "Mine, mine, mine." And so the other families would come over and the kids would play together and my sister would spend the whole time. This is when she was little, not now. Mine, mine. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You have to teach a child to share. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You have to teach a child to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to disobey. You have to train a child to obey. And that's not because they're children. It's because they're fallen. It's sin. It's an evidence of their deserving condemnation and hell. The only difference between us adults and those children is that we have two things. We have been sophisticated enough to cloak our sin with an appearance of righteousness. And secondly, we have all kind of secretly agreed to without ever openly saying it, well, we'll only condemn the big sins and we'll ignore all the other ones. As if they didn't matter. find that in the Bible. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. What was their great sin that they perished for? All they did was offer up an incense that God had never asked for. Whereas James, the brother of Jesus, says, if you keep the entire law and you break it at one point, you're guilty of how much of it? All of it. And so the freedom that we have is a freedom to keep the law, and the freedom we have is to become loving people. And thirdly, which I've kind of already conflated into this point, the freedom was to be enslaved to one another. Jesus did not please himself. He gave himself for us. Jesus did not seek his own will, but showed us that the will of his Father was more important than his own will. And so the freedom that we have, what is the Christian life? The Christian life is loving God and serving others. That's what the Christian life is. It's loving God and it's serving others. It's viewing God as more important than you, and God's will is more important than your will, and viewing everyone else is more important than yourself. That's the Christian life. Now, you can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot change it. That is God's will. And so we exist to care for and meet the needs of other people. So, we see what freedom is not. We see what freedom is. The third thing is, how do we come to live in this freedom? And two very simple points. Number one, by the law of God. The law of God is what defines for us the will of God, as we've already stated. In other words, how do I know if I'm loving you? Well, God has given us 10 words to show us what that love looks like. But that sounds so kind of, legal. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Biblically, there's no distinction between love and law. Only in the fallen, carnal, worldly way of thinking do we divorce love and law. Love, in the Bible, is not first and foremost a romantic feeling. The Bible speaks about romantic feelings in a very positive way, devoted an entire book to it, right? The Song of Solomon. But romance does not define love. Biblical love produces romance. And so how do we guard, how do we protect the freedom that Christ has already won for us? Become men and women who know and meditate and study and understand the law of God and have learned to take the 10 words and apply them to all areas of life. Secondly, by the Spirit. He tells us that, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The keeping of the law is not about my ability to raise up my strength. It's playing basketball around the world with my kids the other day, and I perform better when there's pressure. So when they get way ahead, then I start taking those extra shots because I will shoot better if I, under the pressure of I've got to make this or I'm going to lose. If there's no pressure, I will probably always miss it. Under pressure, I still miss it quite a bit, but there's something inside me that loves competition. Unfortunately, I was never loved competition enough to actually hate losing. I just love competition. Everything in my life I turn into a game. And I want to do better. And so I'm always trying to strive. Give me the pressure. There's so much fun for me in just competing. It can be over hopscotch. I want to do better. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not us somehow entering into competition with ourselves or with sin to try to defeat it. It is by the means of the Spirit of God that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's exactly what Paul says back in Romans chapter 8 when he says it this way, telling us that here's how you know the sons of God and the sons of the devil or the sons of the flesh, the ones who walk according to the flesh are not of God. Those who walk according to the Spirit are the sons of God. They're the adopted sons of God. And he says, if we are led, being led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. But he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's what Paul means in Galatians 5:16, that by the Spirit we are living, we are walking. Well, what are the means of the Spirit? Well, we've already answered one of them. It's the Word of God. Who is the author of the Bible? Ephesians chapter 6 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Peter tells us that no scripture is open to own private interpretation, but was written by men moved by the Spirit of God to speak according to how God wants them to speak. The Bible is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a work breathed forth by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God. Inspired there is to be breathed forth. It is brought forth by the very Spirit of God and made profitable for teaching, correction, and reproof, and training in righteousness. The other means are not just the Word of God, publicly heard, preaching, the reading of the Bible, privately, but also baptism and communion. In baptism, we are united to Jesus in death and resurrection. At the table that we come to in a moment, we come and we once again participate in the body and blood of Christ for the nourishing of our souls. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the eating of the bread a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the drinking of the cup a sharing in the blood of Christ? A participating in the very body and blood of Christ? Rather than turning the Christian life into this inner motivated competition, it's by the means of the Spirit God. This morning, even as we read from Psalm 123, be gracious to us. This morning, send forth your Spirit to give me ears to hear and heart to believe what your Word is saying. And cause your ordinances to be effectual, to cause me to be nourished by Christ. So, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh God, this morning, as I come to the table, may You give to me a fresh Christ. That's the Christian life. It's a life that has been set free to love by being enslaved to others. It's a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God. That's the Christian life. As I said earlier, you can accept it, you can reject it, but you cannot change it. God is not really all that interested in us telling Him what we think the Christian life ought to be. He's really not interested in you telling Him what some other pastor that you've loved told you it was. And He's really not all that interested in having you tell Him what I said it was. What He's interested in is, are you willing to believe what He said it was? Because apart from faith, apart from believing God, there is no Christian life. Big sins, small sins are still sins. We've been set free not to sin, but to serve. We've been set free not to injure one another, but to love one another. We've been set free from the condemning work of the law, but not from the guiding work of the law. That we might know what it really means to love and how we might serve to the glory of God. And then he sends forth his Spirit, not only to teach us, but to enable us. The Spirit of God comes to quicken us, cause us to be born again, and ever works to cause us to have what we need, to have the power to walk the life that he gives imperfectly now. Over life, it grows, and one day we will be in heaven. And it will be, just think, if we were in heaven right now, this was heaven. I know it's pretty close to heaven, but it's not quite there. But now we're in heaven. And I look at you, and you look at me, and you go, wow, it's incredible. You talk like Christ. You walk like Christ. You serve like Christ. Why weren't you doing that when I knew you down on earth? And I say, ditto. But the promise of the gospel is that God has promised us that as our destiny. And we begin to do that now because he's already begun that work. So the Christian life is one that's been free to serve. If you don't know how to serve, you need some help in understanding how to do that, please seek out Claire or I. We'd love to talk to you about it. But we need to be committed to one another. Or, again, as our own confession reminds us, and we were talked about this somewhat in Sunday school this morning, but in terms of the church, that the members of the churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in their profession and walk their obedience unto the call of Christ, to do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another. Willingly giving ourselves up to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. Professed subjection and in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And in our sin, too often we redefine for ourselves and for others what you have called us to do and to be. We would pray afresh, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins for the sake of Christ. You'd wash us anew, refresh us, and give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Grant that even this morning, that you would grant that we would be able to hear your voice to us in the proclamation of the word. That Christ would be the speaker in our midst. And the Spirit of God would cause your word to be effectual unto our salvation and our sanctification. That we might go from here this morning more willing and ready to serve others as we have been served. To love others as we have been loved. In fulfillment of the great command that Christ gave us in John 13, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.